Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
This morning I'll be reading Genesis 18, 9 through 15. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. They said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of woman had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?' At the appointed time I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. He said, "No, but you did laugh."
Each month this year, we've chosen a verse of Scripture to help us keep our focus on our faith. Some of them are longer than others. This is a short one from Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 5, 7. If you would, let's say this together. "For we walk by faith, not by sight." 2 Corinthians 5, 7. That's going to be important, especially as we continue in this journey that we've begun with Abraham, and specifically, as we think about the text Tyler read this morning, with Sarah. Now, I don't know if you have experienced this before, but it can be hard to predict the future. It can be tough to try to figure out, okay, what's going to happen even in the next few days. We see the difficulty sometimes with weather reports. A few days out, maybe even a few weeks out, there's one particular report, and then the closer it comes, we say, well, this is different. It's hard to predict what's going to happen. It's hard to predict what's going to happen in our own lives. We might think our year started off a certain way, and we're going to head this way, and then there's a big turn. There's something that happens we didn't see coming. And so as we enter into Genesis chapter 18, we're picking up in the middle of Abraham's story, but we get a sense of what's going to happen in his future. In fact, sometimes it's interesting for us to look back in history and see all the failed predictions that have come before us. These are some of my favorites. Maybe you'll recognize some of them. When Thomas Edison first developed a practical working light bulb, not everybody was as impressed as you'd think they would be. In fact, a British Parliament committee stated in 1878, "While it was good enough for our transatlantic friends, it was unworthy of the attention of practical or scientific men." It's the light bulb. Think about how important that is, that someone would say, "Well, that's just unworthy of the attention of really practical men." Or maybe there was one invention that was described as a novelty or a fad. "The horse is here to stay," one president of a Michigan bank once said, "but the automobile is only a novelty." That's a fad. It's not going to last very long, and it's not going to be affordable enough for everybody to have one. Or in the early 1900s, when a French general, an Allied commander during World War I, was asked his opinion about another innovation, he said they were interesting scientific toys, but they were of no military value. That is, airplanes are of no military value. And then you think about the advances that have taken place over the years. Or this one, an American was quoted, Lee DeForest. He went to England and saw a demonstration of a new invention. And he said, "It's a development of which we need to waste a little time dreaming." That invention that wasn't going to stay around a long time was a television. And so you just think about all the people who have viewed something that we think now as, in many cases, life-changing, certainly routine-changing, culture-changing inventions, and people have said, "You know, I don't think that's going to be worth very much." It's just a reminder of how hard it is for us to predict what's going to happen in the future. The reason I say that is because one of the unique things, and there are many unique aspects of God, but one of them is that all throughout Scripture, He's continually telling us what is going to happen, even when it seems laughable. when it seems unbelievable, when it seems hard to imagine. This past Monday, we had our preaching workshop, and Justin Rogers, one of our speakers, was talking about Isaiah and brought up what I think is a powerful point, which is cultures that existed before us tended to think that the cultures that existed before them were wise, that there was wisdom there, that they had had experiences and they had had understanding and knowledge that was worth listening to. But if you look at our attitude today, we tend to view those cultures that existed before us as being not nearly as smart as we are. We're much smarter than they are. We've become so far. We know so much more. And one of the things that happens in the Old Testament especially is that you have God predicting what's going to happen. And we often think, well, if it doesn't happen now, it could never have happened. In other words, if we can't make these predictions now, there's no way it could ever have taken place. But that's not true with Scripture. And so let's look at Genesis chapter 18. We're going to see who has the last laugh in this particular passage. But we're also going to be reminded of the power God puts on display here. We're going to back up from where Tyler read for us and start in verse 1. Now the Lord appeared to him, meaning Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that you may go on since you have visited your servant. And they said, So do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, Quickly, prepare three measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes. Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. And then we begin in verse 9 as we read. They said to him, Where is Sarah your wife? And he said, There in the tent. He said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you, at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. I want us to picture this scene for just a moment and think about what we already know about Abraham. It wasn't too long ago we read about Abraham going into battle on behalf of his nephew Lot. And when he did that, he had 318 trained men that were with him. So Abraham had a lot of servants. He had a large estate. And yet when he sees these men approach, he shows this ancient Near Eastern value of hospitality, a value that's still very highly regarded today in Middle Eastern culture. The idea that if you have visitors that appear just sort of out of nowhere, Abraham doesn't see them walk up, he looks up and he sees them. It's the heat of the day. The work has been done for the morning. They're trying to escape the sun, have something to eat. If you were working on a farm, this would be where you'd come up when the sun is at the highest point and you'd have a good big meal because you'd been up early working all morning and you were going to prepare for an afternoon of work. That's kind of what's happening here. But then Abraham sees these visitors, and a man who has hundreds of people in his estate that would serve him, that would work for him, take care of his flocks and crops and everything else. Abraham himself waits on these individuals. He shows that hospitality. He runs toward them. And I don't know that we should read too much into his address of one of these three individuals as my Lord. It seems to be an address of a respect towards someone you would consider your superior, even though they're just visitors. But before the passage is over, he knows that one of these individuals is the Lord. And he knows it because of what that individual knows. Now, it's interesting just to see, if you read the text here, he says in verse 4, "Please let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree." Let a little water be brought. You're going to have, in verse 5, a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. So I'm going to bring you just a little water and a little bread. Have you ever talked with someone and you've realized what they meant by a little, this was more than you thought? I can remember my first time visiting in Ukraine on a mission trip, and someone said, "Oh yeah, you can go to this grocery store. That's just a little walk down this road." They had a different definition of what a little walk was than I did. About halfway through this little walk, I was wondering if I was ever going to get to this. You know, they said one thing, it really meant something different. Abraham is underselling his hospitality here. He says, "You're going to have a little bit of water, a little piece of bread." But then he runs in to Sarah, and he says, we need to prepare some bread, so take 3 measures. Your translation may say, siyas of flour, which some would estimate to be somewhere in the neighborhood of 30 pounds of grain. For some perspective, in another Old Testament passage, David and hundreds of his men are angry at a man named Nabal, and so they're coming to sort of collect what they think is owed to them. Abigail, Nabal's wife, intercepts them with some food for David and all of these men, and she uses 5 measures of flour for hundreds of men. So now you've got 3 that are being used to prepare bread for these 3 men. He found a choice calf to kill and eat. It would have been a delicacy. He's really sparing no expense here. He's laying out quite a feast. And Abraham even stands there as not only the host, but also the waiter. He could have had any of his other servants stand and wait on these men, but he's standing there. And that's why he's in position. When one of them asks the question, "Where is your wife?" And he says, "In the tent." And then God repeats the same promise he'd made in chapter 12, the same promise that shows up in chapter 15 and chapter 17, and now he makes it again in chapter 18, but there seems to be a key difference here. This is the first time in the text we have God making that promise in the presence of Sarah. Now, God's come to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 when he says he's going to call him out of where he's been and make him a great nation. Abraham received that, Abram at the time. He received the covenant of circumcision and was reaffirmed as, "You are my chosen people," in Genesis 17. But we don't have God speaking directly in Sarah's presence. I mean, God even spoke directly to Hagar. We've read about that, but we don't read him speaking to Sarah until here. And Sarah hears this promise. And again, just a reminder that she is not the only one to respond this way. We probably all, if we thought about a couple that is their age, it would be 89 or 99, and you would think, "I'm not predicting that they're going to have a child." So Sarah laughs to herself. God made a promise that seemed unbelievable. It seemed almost laughable. And before we're too hard on Sarah, we need to take just a step back one chapter in Genesis 17. Because when God reaffirms that promise to Abraham in Genesis 17, notice verse 17. "Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, 'Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?'" In other words, Abraham was the one who laughed first. He laughed before Sarah did, and he fell on his face laughing. And chances are, if someone had made that prediction and you and I were in Abraham and Sarah's place, we probably would have the same response. This seems unbelievable. It's hard to even imagine. Sure, God had been with Abraham and had made him into a really great owner of flocks and herds, and he was a wealthy man. He was a man of influence. He was a man who we've already seen interact with kings and sort of take part in the political stage and do well. I mean, Abraham had been given a lot by God, but this seems just a little bit too much. God made a promise that seemed unbelievable. And it wasn't the first time he'd made it, but now we see him reaffirming it. And I know that sometimes we envision Sarah laughing the way Abraham did, but the text seems to indicate Sarah's laughter was a little more like a smile to herself. You ever had a moment like that where someone has said something or done something and you've kind of smiled to yourself and you've thought, yeah, I don't know about that. I'm not sure about that. It's a reminder that God knew what Sarah was thinking, even if she hadn't made a noise. I don't believe it's that the visitors here, who seem to be, from what we see in this text and the next text, seem to be God in human form along with two angelic visitors. I don't believe they heard laughter from the tent. I believe he knew what she was thinking. Isn't that a reminder for us that even the thoughts I have to myself, times I might resist something in Scripture and say, I don't know about that. God knows that. God hears that. It's just a reminder of God's knowledge. But God had a plan for both Abraham and Sarah. And it would be worth it for us to stop here and ask ourselves, has God made promises to us that seem unbelievable? I don't even necessarily mean that we don't believe it, but that the world around us would look and say, you know, that just seems a little out there. That seems a little bit crazy. Think about some of the promises God makes us in Scripture. Not just the promise of salvation in heaven, which is obviously a powerful one, but think about some of the other things when we look through the pages of Scripture. Think about the fact that God has told us, in the midst of a world full of anxiety and worry, that we can cast our cares on Him and present our petitions in prayer in Philippians 4. God told us in the midst of all of this worry, we can take those worries to Him. Do I believe that? Do I take that seriously? In the midst of a pressure cooker of a culture, God tells us that if we seek His kingdom first, then our physical needs, like our clothing and like our food, will come naturally as a part of that process. Do I really believe that? Do I consider that believable if I just seek God first? God has said that if we come to Him, that His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Those are the words of Jesus, that we can find rest in Him. Do I really believe that? Paul's told us that in the midst of all of the grief we feel as we go through life, in 2 Corinthians 1, that we can have comfort from God and we can share that comfort with others. These are some powerful promises. And so I have to ask myself, do I really believe that promise? We've sung about standing on the promises. Am I standing on those promises? I had a friend years ago who you like to say, he's an elder in the church, and he always liked to ask the question, are we standing on the promises or sitting on the premises? And you have to know him and how much he enjoyed puns to really appreciate that. But there's a pretty good point there, isn't there? Are we really standing on what God has said, or are we just sort of in the room with other Christians and we're here at worship and we're glad to be here, but we're not really sure if I'm really ready to stand on those promises God has given us? Now, it's understandable that people might be reluctant to think about promises of God, because you don't have to look far in the culture to find people who have misused God's name, who have misused passages of Scripture to claim that God can give us everything we want on earth. Recently read one individual who talked about when he was going on a trip in an airport, that he could walk up to an airline counter and he could know that he had the advantage of being favored by God, and he could smile really big and he knew that he would get an upgrade. That was God's favor on him. That's one of God's promises. Well, wait a minute. Is that what Scripture is talking about when we're talking about the promises of God? The promises God gives us aren't always realized on earth. In fact, by a lot of people who served God, they weren't realized here. But they point to something greater. And so it makes sense that people would be reluctant to think about God's promises because of the way that they've been misused. We certainly need to celebrate God's blessings, but we need to be careful with the idea that even something as simple as getting an upgrade on a flight is proof that that came from the fact that we have divine favor. I want to be careful about that. Every good gift I have comes from God. I can thank Him for every good thing I've been given. But when I start talking about promises of God, I want to make sure I'm looking at what Scripture says God has promised us. And when we look at individuals who served God on earth, when we look at the lives of Abraham and Sarah and even others, it wasn't a consistent string of incredible, successful experiences. God saw them through difficult times as well. God's made promises to us that seem unbelievable to us, but even in the midst of those challenges, God is with us. Now, we'd be remiss if we didn't stop to remind ourselves that even though God made this unbelievable promise, He delivered on His promise. That's another thing about Scripture that shows God's power. Not just that He can predict the future, but that He delivers on His promises. So notice, God is not limited by Abraham's circumstances. Abraham responds in Scripture the way I think I would probably respond. God says, I'm going to make you a great nation. And Abraham looks at his circumstances. And he says, wait a minute. We're advanced in years. We haven't had children. I'm going to need to do something else. So he finds Eliezer of Damascus, an individual in his household. And he says, you know, there's a custom that I could make him my heir. And so he comes to God in Genesis 15 and says, well, why don't we have Eliezer be the heir that inherits this? And God says, I'm not limited by your circumstances. I'm going to give you a son. And so then Sarah and Abraham decide to take things into their own hands. And so then Abraham has a child by Hagar. He has Ishmael. And in Genesis 17, he says, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Now, Ishmael, I've handled things, God. I've changed my circumstances. Here you go. God says, I'm not limited by your circumstances. I'm going to give you and Sarah a son. God delivers on the promise. He's not limited by the circumstances Abraham was experiencing. And God did make Isaac into a great nation. And as we continue to read about the development of Israel, we can know that the reason God refers to them as His chosen people, His own possession, and the reason that He'll be upset when they start serving other gods is because not only is He their God, He's the reason they exist. They wouldn't be a nation without Him. Have you thought about that before? When they start serving idols, when Israel goes in and surrounded by other cultures, starts worshiping idols, God is saying, wait a minute, not only did I deliver you from Egypt, I'm the reason you are here. We can make a lot of parallels to that in our own lives. God creates a world that in many ways chooses not to serve Him. And you have to wonder if God can think, I'm the reason you exist. I'm the one who created you. God delivered on His promise to Abraham and to Sarah. And He'll deliver on His promises to us as well. I love the way the passage sort of ends, at least in this section. Is anything too hard for the Lord? You see, these two visitors that are with the individual who's speaking are going to go and they're going to talk to Lot and they're going to address what's happening in Sodom and Gomorrah. And then as this main visitor or the primary speaker stays with Abraham, we find out that Abraham's talking to the Lord here. And so we have God asking the question, is anything too hard for the Lord? It seems to me, and we've talked about this before, that there is an individual in Scripture referred to as the angel of the Lord. Seems to be the pre-incarnate Jesus that's there before becoming Jesus on earth. The Son is there and made flesh in a way that He can talk to Abraham. I believe that's what's happening here. But He says, is anything too hard for the Lord? And maybe this morning, out of this entire passage, maybe that's the question that you need to hear. Maybe you're here this morning and this is the passage that needs to resonate with you. Is anything too hard for God? Maybe you feel limited by your circumstances and you see only impossibility. You know what kind of family you want to be. You know how you want to raise your children, but you know that you haven't received that example. You didn't have that kind of background. And it's kind of intimidating to think, maybe I could raise our kids this way and think about all these choices and all these decisions and all these things that are happening. Am I really going to be able to teach my children what I want to teach them about God? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Or maybe you look at your circumstances and you see only dead ends. A series of time after time where you've tried to stop this habit. You've tried to kick this addiction. You know that it's wrong. You know that it's hurtful. And it's been so hard. And now you've come here this morning and you're wondering if you should even tell anybody about it. If you should even come to God about it. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Maybe it's been a while since you've been here. Maybe you even wrestled with the decision of coming here this morning because of what's going on in your life and because of the way you felt when you woke up. And maybe you're here right now and you're having that inner dialogue of saying, I don't even know if I can do this. I don't know if I can rededicate my life. I don't know if I can live the kind of faithful life that somewhere deep down I really want to. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Maybe there's someone you know. Someone you've been thinking about. And you feel sure that you are the person who could reach them for God. And you've been trying to figure out, how could I bring up spiritual matters into a conversation? Or how could I start a Bible study? How could I even ask this question? Maybe you've come close before. Maybe you've had a conversation that started headed that way, but in the end you just sort of backed off and said, I don't know if I can do this. I don't know if this person would even be interested. I don't know if there's even a chance this person would become a Christian. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Maybe we need to ask ourselves that question this morning. What is it? What is it in your life that seems completely insurmountable right now? And we're not thinking just in terms of physical things. I wish I had this or I wish I could achieve that. It's not bad to have things or to achieve things, but we're thinking spiritually. Is anything too hard for the Lord? It's amazing to me that when we're faithful in God, even in seemingly small ways, God seems to specialize in doing great things that start small. We've already talked about Israel. Israel starts small. Abraham and Sarah and the son. But haven't we seen in our own lives God take just small things and use them in powerful ways? This week, as I thought about this passage, I was thinking about our Into the City ministry on Wednesday nights. Just the awesome job that JD and Katie and all the volunteers who've worked with that and coordinated that have been doing, all our teenagers who've been teaching. And after all of this preparation that we had for it, the first couple of times, we didn't have anyone come to the class. And then there was one. And then there were a few more. And then there were a few more. And now last Wednesday, I think we had over 30 students that were there, that were part of this class. God can do incredible things, but they might start small. But even in those small things, if I'm faithful to God, God can do powerful things with them. I also thought about this as I was reading Facebook post after Facebook post over the last couple of weeks. People describing how their lives had been affected by a teacher that they'd had in college. Some of you knew Dr. Stan Mitchell, who's a professor at Fried Hardeman. Some of you had him for a class or were encouraged by him in various ways. I had several friends that would post detailed and specific examples of times that he'd encouraged them. He was a missionary and a preacher and a Bible teacher, so he did a lot of service in public ways. But what I discovered over these last couple of weeks is he also did a lot of understated acts of service that flew under the radar, but that had an incredible impact in people's life. It would be a conversation about something that was going on with them. It would be a note of encouragement. One of my friends, I noticed as I read his story on Facebook, I just scrolled down and saw just a couple of weeks earlier that Stan Mitchell had posted just a word of encouragement on his Facebook page for preaching and ministry. Another friend of mine who was at the funeral service said that in a crowded church auditorium, one person asked, "How many of you have had a cup of coffee that was bought for you by Stan?" And just seemed like almost the whole auditorium raised their hands. You think that didn't mean something to those students that were there, to those friends that were there? Those were small actions, seemingly small, isolated incidents of encouragement and acts of service, but they had a tremendous impact And it was just a reminder to me that God uses those small things to do incredible things. It may be that if I'm asking this question, is anything too hard for the Lord? Maybe if it's an issue in my life that needs to be addressed with, or it needs to be addressed, or if it's something in my relationships that need to be addressed, maybe it won't start big. Maybe it'll start small. Maybe it'll start with taking it a day at a time and deciding I'm going to serve God today. Maybe it'll start with one conversation with someone I know needs the Lord. God can do incredible things. He's made us promises. He's made us promises this morning, and God delivers on His promises. If I had to look for the last laugh in this passage, I think I would find it a few chapters later in Genesis 21 in verse 6. When Abraham and Sarah have a child named Isaac, which, by the way, means laughter. And it records Sarah saying this, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. I don't know if I'd want to laugh with Sarah in Genesis 18 when she is sort of reluctant to believe God can deliver on His promise. I don't think I want to join her in that laughter, or Abraham in chapter 17. But I think I would want to join her in the laughter of chapter 21, in the joy of God delivering on the promise that He's given. That's the laugh I want to join in on. That's the joy I want to take part of. This morning, it's important to us. If you've never become a child of God, it's important for us to know God has made us some promises. He's promised that when we come to Him, that when we turn our lives around and put Christ on in baptism, that we're a child of His. That we'll have an eternal inheritance with Him, but also we'll have Him walking with us every step of the way in this life. That's the promise God has made, and He delivers on His promises. If you need to become a child of God this morning, you can. We would love to celebrate that with you. God has also promised that when we come back to Him, when we ask for forgiveness, if we're Christians, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It may be you need forgiveness this morning. That's a promise of God, and God delivers on His promises. If you'd like to pray with a couple of our elders, you can go out this doorway, and there'd be some of our elders there who'd love to pray with you and for you. But we'd love to do that as a congregation. Let's all leave here today determined to stand on His promises. If there's any way we can help you, please come as we stand, as we sing together.
Let the poor say